conscience. Now, often when we think of a conscience, we might recall the cartoons we used to watch as a kid where someone would be faced with a moral dilemma and there would be an angel on one shoulder and a demon on the other, and they would sort of have a verbal debate on what this individual should do. But I think, as you acknowledge, the conscience is far more complicated than that. I found a definition that I think really puts it all together. The conscience is a part of a person's internal rational capacity. And it's not, as some popular lore suggests, an audience room for the voice of God or the devil. Conscience is a critical inner awareness that bears witness to the norms and values we recognize and apply. The complex values with which conscience deals includes not only those we own, but the entire range of values to which we are exposed to during life's journey. Consequently, there is always a sense of struggle in our relative process. The witness of conscience makes its presence known by inducing mental anguish and feelings of guilt when we violate the values we recognize and apply. Conscience also provides a sense of pleasure when we reflect on moral conformity to our value system. Now, most people have a conscience, and this is a good thing because it keeps the entire world from falling into chaos. The conscience is something that we develop around the ages of 2 to 5 years old, and around the age of 12, it becomes more complete. And this lines up with the statistics of baptism we find in churches. Most people decide to become a Christian around the age of 12 or so if they're raised in a church environment. Studies have shown that people who are baptized around the age of 12 often choose not to be rebaptized at a later age. We're all familiar with individuals who are baptized at a young age, maybe 10, 11, maybe even 9 years old, and later on in life they decide, well, they weren't baptized for the right reasons, so they're baptized at a later date. But by the age of 12, you're able to process abstract concepts, and you have a deeper understanding of what is right and wrong, and you're less likely to desire to be baptized. And this sort of falls into our understanding of the age of accountability. I've studied with some individuals who feel that the age of accountability is an unbiblical concept, that it's something not found in Scripture. Now, the phrase, the age of accountability, is not something found in Scripture, but the concept is. If you want to, you can look in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Moses makes a reference to the little ones of the children of Israel, perhaps the infants or the toddlers. And he makes a statement. He says they have no knowledge of good or evil. They have no concept of good or evil. They cannot fathom what good is. They can't fathom what evil is. And so what Moses has pointed out is there is a stage of innocence in a child's life where they really don't have this developed idea of a conscience. What is good? What is wrong? But Isaiah, he talks about a time later in a child's life where they're able to understand good and evil. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16. He talks about a time in a child's life where they're able to choose the good and to refuse the evil. And from verses like these, we understand that there's an age of accountability, an age when a person is accountable for their actions. They start off innocent, not knowing good or evil, and then they're over time, they're given enough sense to understand that they need to choose what is good and refuse what is evil. But unfortunately, there are people who struggle with this. There are people who do not have a conscience. People like this are called sociopaths. A person is not born a sociopath. But some people are born with either faulty wiring or they have a brain injury at an early age. And this, coupled with a poor environment, can produce a sociopath. For example, a person with faulty wiring in their brain can be raised in a situation where they're forced to face abuse or extreme poverty. And coupled with this, it can produce a person unable to experience emotion or to feel guilt or remorse or regret of any kind. Now, people often ask, well, how does God judge an individual like this? How does God judge a person without a conscience? Well, just because a person is unable to feel guilt or to feel remorse of any kind, God still expects them to live by a certain standard. Now, they might not be able to feel the same things we do, but God still has a standard for them. And if they live by that standard, God will judge them according to their works. But this conscience that we have is meant to be a tool. It's meant to be an aid for us to live life. As we see in Romans 2:15, Paul talks about a law that is written on our hearts, a law that is meant to guide our decision making. In Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, Paul begins by condemning the way the Gentiles overall have lived life, how they have rejected God. Now, of course, in Paul's day, what someone may have said is, well, the Gentiles were never given the law of Moses. How can God condemn them for the way they lived? Well, Paul talks about a law being written on their heart. In Romans chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, Paul says, "And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ." And so we see that God has given everyone a conscience, and that's why even in societies where there is no Christianity, people understand that killing is bad, that stealing is bad, that you should respect the orphan, the widow, the stranger, and the foreigner. This is not something that's written out, that was written out clearly for everyone, but it was something that our conscience bear witness to. But unfortunately, the conscience is not always right. It is not perfect. It's something that must be worked on and tuned over time. Tonight, we're going to talk about how a conscience can become deficient and what a healthy conscience looks like. One of the first things we're going to look at is how our conscience can sometimes be overzealous. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Paul talks about principles of conscience that sometimes plague issues of conscience that sometimes plague us for unnecessary reasons. If you will read with me Romans chapter 14 verses 1 through 3. "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." Now, what Paul is dealing with in the book of Romans is a church that is full of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the Jews sometimes had a hard time in their conversion to Christianity because for the last 1,500 years, there were certain things they could eat, and there were certain things they couldn't eat. Well, the Gentiles never had this command, so they were used to eating whatever they wanted to. Well, the Jews, when they became Christians, it was hard for them to accept the fact that they could eat whatever they want. So there would likely be big get-togethers where Christians would sit down, and the Gentiles would be eating one thing, and the Jews would be eating something else. And the Jews were probably saying to themselves, "Why are you eating this?" And the Gentiles were probably saying to themselves, "Why aren't you eating this?" And so it seemed to be a point of contention because the Jews were weak in faith. They were letting old laws that no longer matter affect their conscience. And what Paul is trying to address here is how they should treat each other in reference to that. Paul writes to the people who are stronger in faith, more mature, who aren't bound by these unnecessary opinions. He says, don't condemn your Jewish brethren. Let them have this opinion. They may not be completely right, but it's a matter of opinion. Don't pass judgment on this. Likely the Jews who are holding on to this opinion because they have an incomplete understanding of God's law, Paul says, don't condemn your brothers for doing the same thing. I'll tell you a perfect example of this. In my hometown of Athens, Alabama, we have a problem with non-institutionalism. Often we say anti-ism. They prefer the term non-institutional, so that's what I say. In my hometown, there are probably about 49 churches of Christ. 42 of them are non-institutional. That means they typically hold to a stricter standard of Christianity, something that really hasn't been outlined in Scripture. And one of the issues that many of them have is eating in the building. For many of them, they feel it's a sin to eat in the building. And so we had one member of our congregation who felt that was something that he shouldn't do. And so whenever we would have a get-together to eat, we would make him a plate, and he would go home, and he would eat his meal, and we would eat together. We wouldn't judge him. He wouldn't judge us. And we followed this command perfectly. We didn't quarrel about opinions. Now, ideally, it's good for Christians to mature and not let these opinions affect their conscience, but unfortunately, sometimes they do, and it's a responsibility of the more mature Christians to be patient with brethren such as this. Another way a conscience can cause issues is that it can be 100% wrong. In Acts chapter 23, verse 1, Paul tells the Sanhedrin council that he has lived his entire life with a perfectly good conscience before God. Well, that's an interesting statement because Paul hasn't always done the right thing. In Acts 8:1, we see that Paul agreed with those who wanted to kill Christians. In Acts 8:3, we see that he entered the houses of Christians to put them into prison. In Acts chapter 26, verse 11, we see that he tried to compel Christians to blaspheme, to turn against Jesus. And yet, he was able to confidently say, I have lived my entire life with a good conscience. Well, what is a good conscience? Well, it's not necessarily something that is good. It's something that makes you feel good. It's something that makes you feel good about yourself, but it's not necessarily something that is right or something that will help you before God. Think of a conscience as something of a worldview, a foundation in which you live your life around. If you have a good biblical foundation, a good biblical understanding of the world, you'll have a good conscience that will guide you in the right direction. But if you have an incomplete understanding of God's will and God's word like Paul did, you can sometime run into serious issues such as Paul did. Paul, he felt really good about himself. He thought he was doing the right thing in persecuting Christians and throwing them into prison. He thought that was a good thing. He thought he was serving God in that way. But because he had an incomplete understanding of God's word, he did the wrong thing even though he felt pretty good about it. Another perfect scenario to explain this is 1 Kings chapter 13. We're not going to read the whole passage. It's sort of a long one, but 1 Kings chapter 13 talks about a prophet who was sent to serve God. And one of the commands he was given was not to eat any food or drink any water while he was on this mission. And as he was on this mission, he was making his way, another man came up to him and said, well, why don't you come and eat and drink with me? And the prophet of God said, I can't. God told me not to. Well, the other man lied and said, well, God came to me and gave me a message and said that you're now allowed to eat food and drink water. And so the prophet went on and had a meal and drank water. And as he was on his way, God sent a lion to slay him. Now, a lot of people feel bad for the prophet, and I do too. I get sad whenever I read that story. And you know, sometimes we wonder to ourselves, well, why does God have to be so harsh about a simple misunderstanding? But it was more than a misunderstanding. This man put more faith in the teachings of man and the words of man than he did in the command of God. His conscience was good. I'm sure he felt pretty good about what he did. But because he put more credence in man's word, he paid the price for it. So we must, you know, as we see from the first point and this point, it's important to have a complete understanding of God's will, lest we run into these issues. We also see in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that a conscience can become seared. If you will turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But the Spirit explicitly says, in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of hypocrisy, of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, Paul's talking about people who have their conscience seared with a hot iron. And I was trying to do some research onto this so I could fully appreciate what Paul was talking about. And every time I would Google this, I would find articles about how to brand yourself for art. Apparently, it's a little bit more popular than I realized. People treat this the same way they do tattoos. It's not really my thing, but if you're interested, I mean, it's your body, but that's not something I'm going to do. I was finally able to find a more historical article on it. This is something that has been practiced for thousands of years. It goes all the way back to ancient Egypt. Egyptians would brand their cattle with a symbol of ownership to let everyone know, hey, this is my cow, this is my property, leave it alone. And farmers and people who do rodeos still do the same thing today with their cattle and with their horses. Methods have become even more sophisticated, where some don't even use heat anymore. They use cold. They use liquid nitrogen on their animals to leave a permanent mark instead of using a branding iron. But in Paul's context, this was something that was sometimes done to slaves, and it was something done to criminals. If a criminal committed a crime bad enough, he would be branded across his forehead to let everyone else know that he was a bad guy. But what point is Paul trying to make here? Well, when you brand an animal or a person, you start by heating up a piece of metal, or typically iron, in a fire. You leave it there for a good while until the metal becomes an orangey or yellowish color. Once it's hot enough, you place it on the flesh and it destroys the skin. It leaves a permanent scar. And often you can't feel anything there anymore. That's perhaps what Paul is trying to say here. These people are so warped in their false doctrine that they don't feel bad about the things they should. They don't feel guilty for what they believe. They don't feel guilty for practicing things that God does not approve of. And unfortunately, that's an issue in our day. People get more convicted about the teachings of men than they do of God. And they get so wrapped up in it that their conscience becomes seared. And they ignore the truth. But there are more ways than one in which a person can sear their conscience. Sometimes people are raised in difficult family situations where some of your family members are of the world and they live a sinful lifestyle. And when you're in contact with that a lot, over time you become unable to appreciate sin for what it is because it becomes something as so common in your life. This is the same thing that is true with the things that we expose ourselves to and the music we listen to and the things we watch on TV and the places we go on the internet. The more we expose ourselves to sin, the more we expose ourselves to things that make light of sin or make humor of sin, the less we see sin for what it is. And in one sense, our conscience becomes seared. But what does a mature conscience look like? Well, turn with me to 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. And before I read the passage, I'll go ahead and give a little bit of the context. In 1 Samuel 24, David has been on the run for his life for a very long time. Saul, his king, and also his father-in-law, has been trying to kill him because he's jealous of his fame. And David, he tries to be a good guy. He just tries to leave, get out of town. He tries to save his own neck. Well, as he's hiding in a cave, Saul happens to come upon him. Depending on how you interpret that passage, he's either taking a nap or using the restroom. And while he's distracted, some of his men say, "This is your opportunity. God has given your enemy into your hands. Why don't you go ahead and kill him?" And this isn't difficult for David to do. David was a soldier. He was a warrior. He fought the enemies of God all the time. It wasn't difficult for him to slay anyone. And at first, he seems to think this is a good opportunity. But notice what happens in verse 5. It came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Now David, he was used to defeating enemies of God, but he wasn't used to going against someone who had been hand-selected to serve God, to serve his people. Now Saul wasn't a good guy. In fact, he was a very awful man. But David knew that he was set aside for God's special purpose, and it was not David's place to go against him, even if Saul had been trying to kill him. And as soon as he tried to do anything to Saul, his conscience bothered him, because he had a soft and tender heart, just like a Christian is supposed to have. And if our conscience has the right foundation and the right understanding of God's word, it's supposed to prick us when appropriate. It's supposed to remind us when we've veered off to the wrong path. But our conscience does more than simply let us know when we make a mistake. It guides us in the directions to where we avoid mistakes altogether. And it even encourages us to do what is right. When we see an opportunity to do good, it provokes the good in us, and it encourages us to do good, and even rewards us when we do well. I know after you do a good deed, or after you do something for the cause of the kingdom, you feel good about yourself because your conscience is rewarding you for living your life in accordance with godly values. But a conscience is more than a guide. A conscience provides confidence in the face of men and God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Peter writes, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Now, I don't know if you remember, but a few weeks ago I read a quote from a man by the name of Tacitus. He was an early historian, and he didn't really like Christians. He said a lot of nasty things about Christians, about how they were vile and they enjoyed in licentious vices. He said a lot of mean things about Christians, and that's what people were saying about Christians. They said, we were cannibals, we were awful people. But Peter says, this is how we're going to handle it. We're going to live life with a clear conscience. And when people actually get to know you, they'll see that everything they said about you was untrue. And this is how Christians are supposed to live our lives. We're supposed to live our lives pure and good. And when other people see us, we will have confidence because they know the kind of people we are. I had a friend. I'm not going to give out his name because he'll be embarrassed that I told the story. And for the record, he does not go here. He was a good friend of mine in school, and he's an excellent gospel preacher. He told me about the time he got arrested. And it's odd that he got arrested because he is such a goody two-shoes. He is such a good guy. And he said as he was bent over the cop car and he was being put in handcuffs, he laughed hysterically. And the cop said, "Why are you laughing? What's wrong with you?" And he said, "Everyone knows I don't get arrested. I'm not a bad guy. I didn't do anything wrong." He wasn't worried about it at all. And within a few minutes, it was all taken care of because he lived his life with a clear conscience. And he wasn't going to be put to shame by anyone. And if we live a good Christian life, hopefully if we're ever faced with a similar situation, we won't have anything to worry about. But not only does it provide us confidence before men, it gives us confidence before God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 16, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time with need." Notice he says that we should draw near to the throne with confidence. Now, can you imagine standing before a judge with a long list of infractions and misdemeanors and felonies because you've gotten into trouble more than once? You know the judge isn't going to look too kindly on you because you've repeatedly gotten yourself into trouble. Well, think about God and all the mistakes that we've made. I know I've made a long list of mistakes that I don't like to think about, and I'm pretty sure you're in the same boat. Well, how can we as Christians have confidence before God? Well, notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. The Hebrew writer says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God?" Through the sacrifice of Jesus, we can have a clear conscience, knowing that we stand before God with a clean slate, nothing to feel guilty of because we have been forgiven of all of our sins. Unfortunately, I know many Christians who struggle to have any peace in their faith because they constantly look back at all the mistakes they made. But God doesn't see those mistakes. If you've repented and you're living a righteous life, God doesn't see that. And if that's something God is able to put behind him, maybe it should be something that we should be able to put behind us as well. Now, we see that we can have a good conscience if we work on it, but how can we maintain a good conscience? Well, the first thing an individual needs to do is to be obedient to the gospel. They need to repent of their sins. They need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized into him for the forgiveness of their sins. But right after that, there's still more to do. Though we may stand before God with a clean conscience, though we stand before him with a clean slate, with no guilt or anything against us, our mind has still spent a lot of time in the world. Our conscience has still spent a lot of time in the world. And unfortunately, sometimes the conscience of the Christian can still be out of whack. And that requires the Christian and all the new Christian and all of us to study on a consistent basis, to measure our conscience with what we find in the New Testament, to be our standard and guide. And not only that, we need to examine ourselves on a regular basis. It's crazy how many things can slowly creep in and slip into your life when we're not paying attention. So this requires us to examine ourselves, to compare our conscience and the way we live our life with the New Testament to make sure we're living in a manner pleasing to God. And after a while, by trying to live a righteous life, we'll develop some spiritual habits and eventually a lifestyle that will give us a clear conscience and allow us to have confidence before men and God. So the question remains, do we have a clear conscience before God? Is there any one of us here tonight who has something weighing on them? I know from personal experience, the more I let something weigh on my conscience, the heavier it gets. And eventually it becomes unbearable. But if you have something on your heart tonight that you'd like us to pray about, we would love to pray for you. And God certainly will forgive you. And if you've not yet become obedient to the gospel, we would love to baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. If there's anything we can do for you tonight spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.